Well, happy 2013. I do hope that you experience happiness in this year. I was reading recently of the man who developed or coined the term the eight deadly sins. He started with eight. They were reduced to seven, I guess, for habit's sake. And there is a sin of indifference, a sin of indifference in which you just don't care. As I was kind of looking at this and studying this, the man's name was Evagrius. He said the antidote to indifference, if you feel indifferent in your life, the antidote to it is be happy. Now, we today think, oh, happiness, it seems like such a light and airy notion. But as he described it, happiness is when you exchange joy with another person. That emotion, that thing that goes on, that's what he defined as happiness, the sharing of joy. You want to defeat indifference in 2013? Be happy. Share your joys with each other. I want you to be happy in 2013. So the first series that I thought we would tackle was Living Life Loud. And Living Life Loud, let me go back a moment. Living Life Loud. Now, some of you may say, Living Life Loud, I'm not that type of person. I'm not a loud type of person. I don't want to be in people's faces. I don't want to be offensive to people. I don't want to be in that kind of brash sense of sharing stuff that people don't want to hear. That's not my definition of loud. So if you'll bear with me over these next few weeks, I want to talk about living out loud. But living out loud isn't offensive, irritating. It doesn't bother people. In fact, it attracts people. Let me redefine loud for you according to what we're going to look at. I like to use acronyms. So when we look at the word loud, I want you to think of loud in your life as lively, outstanding, upward focused, and determined. I want you to be people. I want to be a person that is lively, that is outstanding. And people would say that you are outstanding people, that you're upward focused, and that you're determined. I want you to live loud lives as we look at this. And the first step I want us to take today is to be driven by vision. Be driven by vision. Living out loud, driven by vision. You know, the new year and kind of changing over the calendar, it gives us that kind of sense of new opportunities, new slates, so to speak. Visioning what we'll do in this year. It has that kind of ethos. I was speaking with someone yesterday, actually, Zora, whose husband was here, Sam Nasser, and I was asking her when she'll celebrate a new year, Persian New Year. She said, oh, it's March 29th. I thought, it's actually a great time to start to celebrate a new year, new life, spring. That's when the Persian New Year will come into effect. A new year for them. As I thought about this dynamic of envisioning things, I tried to think in my own life of visionaries around me. And at first I thought, I don't really know any visionaries that I can think of right away. And as I thought about it, I realized that all around us are visionaries. In fact, the only reason things get done is because of vision. If you look at sports, if you look at education, if you look at businesses, if you look at anything good that's done, it's first visioned. So there are hundreds of visionaries around us. In fact, you are visionaries. You may not think, oh, Ken, I don't think I wear that label as visionary. But you've hoped before, haven't you? You've dreamt before, haven't you? That's the ethos of being a visionary. So I wanted to ask this question. You can think about it. What are Canada's visionaries? Who comes to mind when we think of being a visionary in Canada? We're a country that's part of the G7, G8, G20. We must have done something, right? Who are our visionaries? Any names come to mind? As I thought about this question of who are our visionaries, names started to kind of come into my mind, and I wanted to share one story of a visionary who has influenced each and every one of us. This visionary was a sportsman. He was a farmer. He was an educator. He was a politician. was a pastor. At age 18, this man decided that he was going to join the Methodist Church. Joining the Methodist Church meant he was ousted out of his home because his father was not of the Methodist faith, and so he had to leave home. He left home at age 18 and became an itinerant minister, an itinerant pastor in Niagara region. Traveled around and spoke and preached. In just 4 years, he had become known as Methodism's spokesperson. And as he continued to share his views and write articles and books, which challenged the dominant views of his day of the political and the economical elite, he earned himself a reputation of being a visionary. He challenged the authorities at his time, and his primary goal, his primary desire, was to change education. His primary desire was to free education from the elite and the power sources of his day. He wanted to free education from any one church, to free it up in his perspective, and he was coming from the Methodist Church. He became the chief superintendent of education here in Ontario, and his vision for public education was this: every child in my native land in a school-going way. In his time, not all children went to school. His desire was to see all children go to school and be publicly educated. As he continued to work in his environment, he studied educational systems in the West. He wanted to revolutionize education. He was the one that sought to have libraries in every school. He wanted to have an educational journal and did so. Professional development, conventions for teachers, a central textbook press that used Canadian authors. He wanted university land grants. He helped found the Upper Canada Academy, which became Victoria College of the University of Toronto. He also helped to found the Normal School, which became the Teachers Academy at St. James Square here in Toronto. In the Normal Academy was housed the Museum of Natural History and Fine Arts, which became Royal Ontario Museum. It also housed an agricultural college, which became Ontario Agricultural College and became the University of Guelph. His desire, or the normal school, the education school, is now part of the department of the Ryerson University. Yes, it was Adolphus Egerton Ryerson, who lived in a visionary way. He sought to have education for all. He sought to have education that was that helped every student in Canada, and to free it up from the influences of his time. Huh. It's influenced all of us. Your education, in part, was motivated because of Mr. Ryerson, visionary in Canada. His desire was not to live and to get or to have for himself or to tenaciously preserve the past. No, he was riveted by the promise of the potential, and all of us have benefited. Ryerson wasn't just motivated, though, because he wanted to see children educated. There was a deeper motivation that he had. It was his faith that motivated him. In fact, Ryerson was motivated by a much, much, much greater visionary, Jesus Christ. I want you to think today of Jesus Christ as visionary, as seer, as prophet. I have to confess that as I think about the life of Christ, oftentimes I don't consider the visionary, the prophetic perspectives of who Jesus was when he lived his life here. So I wanted us to turn to John 6. If you have your Bibles with you or your electronic devices, you can turn with me to John 6. John 6 is an incredible chapter. John 6 is a challenging chapter and things we'll look at today that you may be uncomfortable with. But it's probably one of the most profound statements Jesus made in his visionary, in terms of him as a visionary. In John 6, there's a whole bunch of things happening. But if you have your Bibles with you, I just want to share some of the few of them to help us understand what we're then going to study. Jesus in John 6, it starts off John 6 saying, the Jewish Passover feast was near, the most important holiday in the Jewish, Old Testament system was Passover. And the holiday of Passover was near, it says in verse 6. Verse 11, Jesus is on the hillside teaching. And he says, I want to feed all these people. And he said to his disciples, go and find something for me to feed them. Five loaves and two fishes. He took those five loaves and two fishes and multiplied them miraculously and fed 5,000 men and who knows how many women and children. And then they gathered up food to take home in their Tupperware. That's what it says. They took it home. Passover, Jesus making food, feeding everyone. At the end of the feast, people said, surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world, and let's anoint him as our king. If you go over to verse 27, Jesus says, don't work for food that spoils, but food that endures to eternal life. There's a food theme going on here. He then says in verse 33, the bread of heaven is he who comes from heaven and gives life to the world. He's starting to teach them. And he says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Verse 40, I will raise him up or her up the last day. He continues on in chapter 6 and begins to teach them in ways that blows their minds. That's what we're going to take a look at this morning, is one of his most prophetic statements that challenges us. It's going to be provided here on the screen, but if you want to turn with me to John chapter 6, verses 54, you can read along as well. Let me just share this with you. Starting at 54, Jesus is in a synagogue in Capernaum, church in Capernaum, and he said this, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. I don't know about your response, but certainly the response of the people of his day was predictable. At verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you, they're full of the Spirit. They're full of life. Verse 65, he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. This is tough teaching. So tough that the people who heard him and knew the most about what he was teaching about said, I can't keep following him. I'm lost. And they left. It's challenging teaching. It raises a number of questions. If there are questions that arise in your mind and you want to note them in the bulletin, on the side panel there's an opportunity for you to do so. It raises a lot of questions, but Jesus also wants to answer them for us. to direct us as we seek to understand. There's at least three questions that pop into my mind as I look at this teaching. First question is this. What did Jesus envision? What did Jesus perceive? What did he know? This great man who spoke these words, what's going on in his head? What did he know? Well, let me just share three with you. Jesus Christ knew, verse 62, that he would ascend back to heaven from where he came. What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Jesus knew that he was going to return back to heaven, and he knew he was from there. What else did he envision? What else did he know? Verse 63 says this, the Spirit gives life. Where does our life come from? The Holy Spirit of God gives us our life. That's what Jesus knew. That's what Jesus saw. People around him even challenged by that. The flesh counts for nothing. Jesus knew this. What else did Jesus know? Verse 65. Jesus said, this is why I told you, no one come to me unless the Father has enabled them. Jesus knew that God would direct people to him in his own time, that they would accept Christ, and the Holy Spirit would go into that person because they accepted Christ. Jesus knew that process. It's a challenging process for me to understand. If you want to do something interesting this week in terms of reading on this a little further, just go through the Gospels and read the things that Jesus also knew. 12 years old, he's sitting in the temple debating with some of the top officials in Judaism. His parents have lost him. They were at the Passover feast about the same time of year as what we're reading today. And they went on without him. They thought he was with the family. They lost him. And they came back and found him debating with the leaders. 12 years old. Remember what his response was? Why did you not expect me to be here in my Father's house? He knew he was from God at 12 years old. If you read through the Gospels, you can see other things Jesus knew. He knew that a woman was suffering from a blood disorder when she simply touched him. Jesus was a brilliant visionary. He knew that the temple would fall 40 years after he died. He knew that his disciples would be scattered. He knew that kings would kill them. He knew an incredible amount of things. He knew the end. He knows our future. He's an incredible visionary. Jesus knows this. But in terms of the teaching, he also knows that we must ingest. We must consume. We must absorb. We must take Christ into us. Deeper than the food that we eat, is what he's saying throughout all this chapter. And what are the benefits of doing this? What is the benefits of taking Christ inside of us deeper than the food that we eat? Well, Jesus says, verse 57, the one who eats of me, verse 57, will live. The one who feeds on me will live because of me. Verse 56, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up. Has eternal life. We already have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Jesus told us, I will do this. He said, it's a challenge for us in our understanding in terms of what we eat and what we drink. This is an affront to us. It was an affront to the people of his time. But think of this. Where is Jesus' body? It's not dead. It's not buried. There's no bone box for Jesus anywhere. Jesus is alive. What does it mean to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Jesus said the Spirit counts for nothing. Sorry, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. He's speaking words of the Spirit. He's speaking at a deeper level than what we use every day in terms of eating and drinking. He's saying spiritually eating and drinking, taking him into us after our body is dead and gone, still unified with Christ. So really it comes down to this. What's our options? Well, we have options. The God of the universe gives you options. It's clear around us. It's one of the most evidenced things in the world. God gives freedom to his creation. That's why evil happens in part. God gives us freedom. What is our options? Well, the first thing, verse 66, you can abandon Christ. You can walk away and say, this is nuts. I'm not doing this. Hard teaching. I can't work through this. I'm not doing this. As many of his disciples did, maybe they returned to Christ after his resurrection, but at the time they left him. His mother and one disciple at the foot of the cross. 11 gone. We can abandon Christ. What's another option we have? Well, Jesus himself, verse 67. You do not want to leave too, do you? Do you want to leave, he says? You have the freedom. We don't close the doors. They'll lock you in. You have the freedom to leave. What are other options? Verse 68, Simon Peter. Brilliant personality, fascinating personality in the Bible. Simon Peter says this, Lord, to whom else should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Got nothing else. This may be hard teaching. We may be confused by this, but we've got nowhere else to go. We'll work through it. We can have faith to understand what he says. And we have one more response. Verse 69. Peter says, we've come to believe and to know that you're the Holy One of God. Worship him. Worship him. How do we live life loud? How do we take on this sense of being driven by vision practically with the options laid out before us individually of pursuing God, of following Jesus Christ and what he directs us to? How do we then live this out? What do we do with this? Well, we have a response in terms of us as a group. As a church, we have a response. What can we do as a church in terms of being driven by vision? Well, it starts right here. You see, we're doing the same thing as Jesus instructed us to do. Even with our limited knowledge, to be able to understand that we take his Spirit within us, and the representation of that is the communion table. Communing together with God and communing with each other. It's a beautiful image. God in us. Changing us, transforming us, and us loving each other, seeing each other transformed, pursuing his vision. We also have the opportunity, as you can see in your bulletin as well, to pray for our vision as a church. At the end of this month, we'll have our annual general meeting. As is noted there, we're going to be talking about vision, some of the concrete applications of what we want to do together, some of the places we are going to go, some of the places we're not going to go. Support that. Pray for it. Notes in the bulletin how you can pray for that, that prayer that we've noted. And pray together. Lord, guide us into your future. Give us a hunger for you and a thirst for righteousness. Illuminate our souls, our heart, our mind, our strength to know your will and courageously do it. Let's do it together as a community. Let's do it together as a community. Yield to it. Support it. Do it. As a community, we have that discussion that's undergoing, what we do together as a community. But individually, we also have an opportunity to be driven by vision. What does that look like? There's lots of examples around. They're sitting around you right now. But we also have examples of Ryerson. Ryerson being motivated by his desire to see education for all people, not segregated according to which community you are part of, a member of, this church or that church or this language group or that language group or this wealth. He wanted it to be for everyone, partly motivated by his faith. We can look at that and today and we can say, oh, well, it went off track in certain ways. Yeah, we need other visionaries to pick it up. But he did what he could where he was at the time. We have all kinds of examples around us. And we have to know, too, that our bodies will fail. We will come to our last days, and if we're at our last days and we've thought, oh, I really should have done that when I could have, and I know the Lord was leading me to, but I just didn't feel like it. I gotta think that's deep regret. Do what you can today with where you are, with the body that you have and the health that you have as the Lord leads you, taking risks in faith. I know it's imperfect, but he wants us to try for the betterment of each other, to love God and to do his will. I want this month for us to live life loud, for people around us to see that living life lively, outstanding, upwardly focused, and driven, that people say, wow, who is it that they're serving? Why are they motivated to do that? Well, the greatest visionary that the world's ever seen motivates us to do it. We're going to gather around the communion table. We gather around the communion table, we have this opportunity to reach back in time, so to speak, to connect with what was given to us in the Gospels, to understand better what it means to be transformed by Christ, by the eternal living Son of God.